All right, so open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll be, like I said, reading from basically verse 20. So chapter 5, verse 20. We'll be reading through verse 14 of chapter 6. Let me remind you where we've come from. So look at the review section, and then we'll read the text. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, talk about the doctrine of authority, right? We have Paul, he's been given authority to, as an apostle, give revealed truth. And so we have the authority of Scripture that's captured for us in Scripture. And we have him on a mission where he's been told to go out and to disciple the nations, to baptize the nations, and to see the glory of God spread through this preaching, that the knowledge of God would be spread. And so there's the thesis of the book. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, right, the visible church first, and also for the Greek, those who are outside of the church of the time. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he's saying the righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed. And it's revealed from the objective faith, the revealed religion, to individual believers, to subjective faith. And so he then gives a scripture proof for that, the just shall live by faith. And so he's going to unpack this, right? And we see, we go through the next three chapters, and we think about the righteousness of God in himself and the righteousness of God revealed in the law. And that establishes a basis for condemnation of all men. And that makes it so that then we can think about the mercy of God in chapters 3 through 5. And so we think about the righteousness of God, not just as him as a judge, not just the law, but we think about the righteousness of God that's given as a gift externally. It's imputed. It is given as a covering. And so we think about the standing that we have legally with the imputed righteousness of Christ, and that is the righteousness of God imputed to the believer. Now, chapter 5 connected that to sanctification, which is the righteousness of God imparted to the believer. Now, we talked about how Rome has the error of teaching that the way we are made right with God is by being made better internally. And so they teach the doctrine that you are justified, you're counted righteous before God by being made holy enough or righteous enough internally. And that is not the case. We are righteous in the sight of God only because of the merits of Jesus Christ, him dying in our place and him keeping the law perfectly. So we're counted as righteous by his law keeping. So we talked about his covenant representation last time. But now we need to remember we have the imparting of righteousness. We have sanctification where we are by degrees made more holy, made more righteous, and that is our increasing possession of the inheritance that Christ has obtained for us. As we know God more, as we are more holy, as we desire what is good more, as we put into practice more what we have been taught, that allows us to enjoy God increasingly. And so it allows us to fulfill our purpose. And so our purpose is not just to be counted as righteous before God, and then that's it. We're counted as righteous in order to bear fruits of righteousness. And so the manifesting of the glory of God in the world through the church is the way in history that Christ fills the earth with the knowledge of God. Now, as we consider what we're jumping into, let's read the text starting at Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no longer. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now, that transition, when we look at where we came out of in chapter 5, it says this: moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so you look at this and you say, okay, so God planned sin in order to bring about the reign of grace. God planned sin in order that grace might abound. In fact, God planned to have sin be increased by the preaching of the law, which would result in sin that follows after the preaching of the law would be more grievous. And in addition to being more grievous, in fact, even the preaching of the law would awaken evil desires in people as they hear the law but do not believe the gospel. And so what happens is there's an abounding of sin. And grace abounds more. How does grace abound more? Grace abounds more because the sinfulness increasing, the sinfulness being more obvious, makes the grace more obvious, right? When God forgives it, it makes the grace more obvious. At the same time, there's an element there that's being forgotten if we just stop there. The abounding of grace also has to do with that rescuing out of being a slave to sin. That rescuing out of being a slave to sin involves seeing slavery to righteousness. And we'll see that more in the later part of chapter 6 and in chapter 7. But the idea of the reign, the rule of grace, versus the reign or rule of death and sin. And so, if we just look at God's purpose, displaying his mercy in the midst of sin, and we ignore the idea of that mercy resulting in increasing holiness, increasing righteousness by those who were once slaves of sin, then you could easily see how you might go, okay, so the end, the goal of displaying mercy makes me doing bad stuff okay. I mean, frankly, I'm doing God a favor, right? Because when I sin, I'm making it so that he can display his mercy. Because if I weren't doing bad stuff, he wouldn't get to show mercy. So you're welcome. Right? This is the line of argument that Paul addresses, right? Let's read the next few verses. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? But why would you have to ask that question? Because some people are raising that objection. And in fact, this is the objection that Rome raises against the Protestant gospel. Justification by faith alone, oh no. I mean, like, why would anybody do good works then, right? If everybody thinks they're just justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then aren't they just going to go sin because they don't have to do good stuff to get to heaven? So that objection, you even hear this in Protestant churches. When they say, you're telling me that saving faith doesn't include works or doesn't include moral change. You're saying saving faith, if somebody just believes the gospel, they just understand the doctrine of the gospel and think it's true, think it applies to them, you're saying that's it? I mean, you're going to have a bunch of people who think that they can just go around and sin then. Unless somebody makes that objection to you, if that doesn't happen to you, at least on a semi-regular basis, you are not preaching the real gospel. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, predicts the objections that men will bring up. And if when you preach the gospel to people, you don't ever get the objections that Paul gets, you need to pause and ask, what am I saying that's different from what Paul is saying? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So, if we consider the initial objection, right, which is doing evil in order to bring about good, there's a confusion there that we're not God. Right? God can plan sin and not be evil by planning it. Right? Genesis 50, verse 20 says, this is Joseph, right? He's been sold into slavery by his brothers because they thought that was better than just murdering him, mainly because murdering him didn't bring any cash, but selling the brother into slavery did. And so they sell him into slavery, and they get cash, and they get the benefit of him being gone. And then Joseph is in slavery. He works really hard, becomes the head of the captain of the guard's house. And then the captain of the guard's wife tries to seduce him. He doesn't submit to the seduction, but says, no, that would be a sin against God and against my master. He has been good to me, both my master and God. How could I do that? So then she tries again, and when he doesn't succumb, what she does is grabs his cloak and screams and falsely accuses him of trying to have his way with her. Then the captain of the guard throws him into prison, where Joseph, after having been a really great servant, after being wrongfully enslaved, is now a really great servant in prison. Okay? And he actually runs the prison while being a prisoner there. And then he meets some guys who work for Pharaoh, and they have dreams, and he interprets the dreams and asks one of them, who has a good interpretation, to let Pharaoh know about him. The guy forgets about him for 2 more years. He stays in prison for 2 years longer. Then, when Pharaoh has a dream, and he goes, I'm really bothered by these 2 dreams that I've got, and I don't know what they mean, and none of his wise men can interpret it, they then call Joseph in to interpret the dream, and then Joseph, after years of this stuff, he's then made the prime minister of Egypt. And in that time, there's a process wherein there's a 7-year period of plenty, and a seven-year period of famine. And during the 7 years of famine, his brothers, who sold him into slavery, have to come and buy food from him. And he uses that through a process of machinations to get his family to come to Egypt. And while they're there, after they've been receiving generosity for a period of time, their dad is getting really old, and they're worried that once dad dies, Joseph's going to take vengeance on them. So in the midst of this discussion, with dad dead, are you going to take vengeance on us? His response is to say, look, what you did, you meant for evil against me. But God meant it for good. It's not God took this thing that he wished hadn't happened and meant it, turned it into good. It's God meant your sin to be used for good. So let's not back off of it at all. Let's not soften the predestination of God. God means our sins to be used for good. He plans the sin in order to bring about the good. At the same time, shall we let sin reign in order that grace might reign? Grace's reign is the reign of righteousness in those who once were dominated by sin. And so you begin to see that even though it really is true that God has planned evil for a good end, he is not committing evil. He is planning evil to be committed by others. But he uses it for a good end, and that good end is to free us from the reign of sin. It's to free us from slavery to sin, so that we are participating in the reign of righteousness, the reign of grace, that we are beginning to manifest fruits of the Spirit. Verse 2 talks about the fact that we have died to sin. So how have we died to sin? Well, in chapter 5, we talked about Christ representing us. Christ's representation, he dies, and it's like we died. It's like we died to pay the penalty. His death in our place, his death in our stead, on our behalf, his legal representation is an act whereby it's like we died to pay our penalty. And so, in his dying, we are dead to sin. We have died to sin. And so, dying to sin, think about this. You know, if you talk about being dead, you're dead to me. Right? For all of my intentions and purposes, right, I'm going to act like you're dead. What would that be like if we're, for all intentions and purposes, what if we acted like sin is dead? We would not seek it out. You don't seek the company. You don't seek the enjoyment of dead people unless you are trying to use mediums, which is also forbidden. Right? So the pursuit of sin is what unholiness, unrighteousness is. And so we think about goals, this idea of in order to, being dead to sin, being dead in the pursuit of sin. And on the other side, we have this idea of being alive to God. And so we'll get to that. So how shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So what is now being done is, okay, you're saying the gospel is about our sin abounding so that grace can abound. But do you understand the gospel? Because baptism is a symbol of the gospel. And when everybody knows that when you get baptized, you're committing yourself to a holy life. So why was God so bad at like thinking this through? Right? Like, why was God like, yeah, do sin so that grace can abound, but also I'm going to make you get baptized so that you're committing to holiness? And you'd have to think that God is just a moron to think that he wants you to sin in order to display his grace, and that he's given baptism with a commitment to holiness. So what he's doing is showing you can't try to actually fit these things together. To try to claim that you're a Christian and claim that you're saying, yeah, it's good for me to sin because it displays the grace of God, this shows that you do not understand what God has revealed. Do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, you're starting to see, you probably noticed I have some highlighted color, and I have highlighted dead, death, die in blue, and I've highlighted into in green. We're going to see that throughout this text, there's an emphasis on the idea of death and an emphasis on the idea of union with Christ into. Okay, it has to do with going into, being in Christ. That's union. And we're also, there's this consistent reference to life and being alive. Okay, I didn't highlight live or rise or any of those things, but you can notice that's there frequently as well. So we're going to think about this death in terms of the union we have with Christ. The union that we have with Christ is a legal union. We are united with Christ. His actions are counted as our actions. And so under law, we have certain benefits. We also have an intellectual union. We have the shared faith. And so the union with Christ is going to be focused on the idea of the legal benefits of Christ and what we get increasing possession of as we have increasing intellectual unity. So baptism is an act that is an external act that's designed to point to the legal union with Christ and also the intellectual union as we grow in faith. And so getting baptized signifies, it points to, it represents the gospel. It represents the covenant of grace. And that includes justification by faith alone. It includes the whole of salvation. That's all included in the meaning of baptism. And so the union of the believer with Christ in Christ's death is a part of what's represented in baptism. Christ's death was a death to sin in order to be counted as not guilty under the law. The death of Christ was designed for the destruction of sin and the effects of sin. Okay, so think about that again. The death of Christ, on page 4, top of there now. The death of Christ was designed for the destruction of sin and for the destruction of the effects of sin. Continuing in sin is acting contrary to the purpose of the union we have with Christ. Now remember, the whole argument, you know, shouldn't we sin that grace would abound, is, well, by sinning, aren't I accomplishing the purpose of the death of Christ? And Paul is explaining here, no, you're not. Because part of the way that grace abounds is by your being freed from sin. And a part of the way that grace abounds is by you beginning by grace to manifest righteousness. Sinning that grace might abound is not in line with the object of God. Continuing in sin is contrary to the design and means for accomplishing the goal that God has appointed. God's design is to free us from sin. Right? Going back to sin when we've been saved from sin. Does that make any sense? This thing was so bad that I need to be saved from it, so I'm going to go back to it. now that I've been freed from it. Doesn't that sound like an abused woman? Here's this awful guy. I've been freed from him. Now I'm going to go back to him. The Bible uses the language of people who get who like pigs leave the mire, but then return to it. Like a dog that vomits, walks away, and comes back and eats the thing that made him sick again by licking up the vomit. This is what returning to sin is like. After being saved, continuing in sin is contrary to the design, and it's contrary to the means, right? Okay, you get saved, you get baptized, or you are born into a family that professes the gospel, and you're baptized and put under the ordinances and oracles of God in the hopes of the salvation of your soul. And then you say, I'm going to sin that grace would abound. The means, baptism, points to a different goal. So God's goal and the means don't line up there. Continuing in sin rejects the fellowship that is enabled by union with Christ. The shared goal and work that baptism points to is contradicted by continuing in sin. I'm spending a lot of time on this because people will take this verse and they'll say, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? They'll take that and say, see, this proves that everybody who's baptized, Jesus died for. And so I've tried to explain to you what is it that Paul is saying. He's saying, look, you get baptized, you are claiming for yourself, or someone is claiming for you, the idea that Christ's death pays for sin and frees you from sin. It's not saying everyone who's baptized is saved. That's so obviously and plainly taught by other places of Scripture, including the earlier parts of Romans that talk about how the sacraments don't save you. That in order to read this text that way, you have to be coming at it with an axe to grind and seeking to look for a text that you can snatch out of the Bible and twist to your own destruction. But on its face, it feels plausible. And so you need to know, what is this text about? This text is about all those who are baptized into Christ. The meaning of what they've been baptized into is that his death to pay for sin, that's represented by baptism. All right. So jump down to verse 5. Page 4, look at verse 5. No, I'm sorry. Page 4, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him in through baptism into death. Okay? So the idea of being buried with him through baptism, we are, it's like we've died with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. So the union here is pointing to we have union with Christ in his death, and we have union with Christ in his resurrection. So, we think about the death of Christ, and righteousness coheres with baptism. Right? The newness of life, it's coherent with baptism. The means appointed by God are baptism. That's a part of what helps us to grow in godliness. And the goal of replacing the reign of sin and the reign of death with the reign of grace and life lines up with baptism. Paul is saying baptism contradicts this view that we should sin in order that grace would abound. Point 10, the union with Christ in his death to pay for sin and free from sin is also a union with Christ in resurrection. The way God causes grace to abound after death to sin, right? We don't, grace doesn't just abound in the display of him forgiving, right? You were really, really bad and you were really, really forgiven, right? You were really, really bad and you were really, really forgiven. That's not the only thing. The other thing is that we go from being really bad and forgiven, and then being forgiven, we go to righteousness. We have a legal righteousness at the beginning when we are given faith. But we manifest fruits of righteousness progressively over time. And inwardly, we are transformed, we are renewed after the image of Christ over time. And so union with Christ causes grace to abound by the reign of grace, by the fruit of the Spirit. Point 11, the union with Christ and his resurrection is legal in that we have a claim to the inheritance. We have a claim to eternal life. We have a claim to resurrection of the body. And it's possessed through an intellectual union. We possess more and more the life as we know God more and more. In faith, we have the new life, and in having the new life, we should walk in newness of life. We should not walk in death. We should not walk in sin. We're dead to sin. Right, so Paul, classic Paul, like overkill. You probably felt like, I get it, Paul. You know, this is a bad idea. It just sounds bad on its face. Let's sin that grace would abound. It just sounds bad. Once you've laid it out clearly, once you've presented the other position that you're arguing against, just even hearing it explained in a clear and short way, like, I kind of get it. It seems bad. But Paul beats this over the head. He beats it to death. Because this is how we have to fight sin. You have a temptation to sin, and you just tell yourself, oh, no, but that's bad. I shouldn't do this thing. That's not sufficient. That doesn't kill your desire to sin. Paul is exemplifying for us how you put the old man to death. You argue against it. You argue against it in layers. You connect why this sin is bad to the whole system of truth. You think about it in lots of ways. You deepen your understanding of this sin and how it contradicts what is good. And when you have a network of arguments that make it so obvious that this sin is bad and stupid and self-destructive, that sin makes you kind of go, "Who?" You start to dry heave when you think about doing that sin. Right? That response, that's what happens when you have such a deep understanding of how that sin is bad that you want to stay away from it. You want to think about it. You want to touch it. You want to talk about it. You just want to get away. That response comes from seeing its disgustingness fully. Right? This arguing from, in detail, in multiple ways, about how a falsehood is wrong is the difference between you're in a dark room, there's something gross on the floor, you flash it with a flashlight real quick, you see it's something gross, you stay away, versus turn the light switch on, stay in that room. That gross thing, real clear. So arguing from multiple angles is like turning the light on as opposed to just using a flashlight. And that's how we have to combat sin. We have to understand how that falsehood is false deeply. Verse 5, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so he justified us. He's going to give us increasing life. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Okay, so point 12. If we have a legal union wherein we are counted as having died to fulfill the just demands of the law, then we also have a legal union that has claims on life, and therefore this union brings life. Point 13. Our old man was crucified legally with Christ in order that our old man would be put to death. The body of sin would be done away with. And put off. We'd no longer be slaves to sin. So what's the other side of that? The new man is enlivened and put on. 14. The legal status of slavery to sin was made to have no basis by the payment. Okay, Christ redeemed us. He made payment. He frees us out of that slavery for freeing the elect from slavery to sin. That's the effect of his death. The individuals are pulled out of the house of bondage by the delivery of the news of redemption. Okay, so payments made to free us at the cross. The gospel comes as news to tell us about our freedom. And the slave, we're the slaves here. We are caused to believe the good news in regeneration. Now, the legal status, we're on to page 5 now. The legal status of slavery to sin is different from the thought patterns and behaviors of those who are habituated to slave-like behavior. And we are slavish in our attitudes and behaviors. But we've been made free men. We need to act like free men. Having obtained the legal status of free men, we can continue to suffer under the effects of slavery if we do not think and act like free men. Imagine a slave who is freed and then chooses to just go back and serve as a slave. Now, if you've got a good master, maybe there are some circumstances under which you would choose to do that. But if you have a bad master, why would you do that? And there are people who have abusive relationships that do that. You know people. Maybe you've been that person. Why? It's because of lies. It's the belief of lies. And so Paul continues to beat this thing over the head and to go into overkill. Because the only way to get somebody out of that is to get rid of the slavish attitude towards this evil thing. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Verse 7. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Right? He died once for all time to pay for the sins of the elect. He doesn't keep dying. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. Okay, it's not once for all people. You could say perhaps once for all of the elect, but it's once for all time. He doesn't keep dying. The context makes that pretty obvious, right? Verse 9, he dies no more. So when people rip this out of context and they say, see, Jesus died for everybody, died for every single individual, all of them. All means all. Yeah, man, but did you read the context? This is about not repeating the dying. This is about once for all time. He did not die for all men. He died for the elect. If he died for everybody, everybody's saved. But the life that he lives to God. To God. What does it mean to live to God? Remember we talked about living to sin? Being dead to sin? Sin's dead to me. What is it like if God's dead to you? You heard of God is dead theology? God is dead philosophy? Act like there's no God. Like Nietzsche's point is, look, we atheists, we still act like Christians in so many ways. What's wrong with us? We need to have the will to power. Stop being shackled by the idea of God. Okay, and the other end of that, that's why Nietzsche went insane. Because you can't think of a world without any of the concepts of God. You lose that, you just lose any coherence. Living to God, as opposed to dying to God. Living to God is living with God as the goal. Living toward God, living in a Godward way. Living in a way where you're moving closer to God, where you're getting more of God. The life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, do you see how this relates to the slave mind mentality here? Right? Look, Jesus paid for your sins. You are freed. Now consider yourself freed. The problem is you. At this point, Jesus already paid for your sins. It's not a guilt problem anymore. If you believe that he paid for your sins, he paid for your sins. So why, believing that Christ paid for our sins, do we keep sinning? Because you do not consider yourselves to be dead to sin. So you need a strong view of the gospel. You need assurance of salvation. You need to be certain about the fact that Jesus Christ paid for your sins, to not be ashamed of the gospel by having a deep understanding. But then, in addition to that, you need to be ready to consider this thing in a consistent way and to think about the reality that God is the goal. And be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we are alive in Christ Jesus. Being alive in Christ Jesus is recognizing the fact that we have union with Christ, that we are in Christ. And being in Christ makes it so that we have a mindset in which we can then consistently say, I am certain of my salvation. And being certain of my salvation, I am able to pursue God. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So, if we now consider ourselves to be alive to God and dead to sin, then we should not let sin reign in our mortal bodies. That's the conclusion. Okay, because what we obey is what rules us. What we obey is what rules us. And so if we obey sin, guess what reigns? Guess what rules? Guess what is our master? What are you a slave to? You're a slave to sin. Don't be a slave to sin, that you should obey it in its lusts. What are the lusts of sin? The lusts of sin are the desires that come out of false beliefs. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Do not present your members as weapons of unrighteousness to sin. Don't make it so that your body becomes a tool for the goal of manifesting the reign of sin. But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness with the goal of the reign of God being displayed, the reign of Christ, the reign of grace. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Now that end, thinking about this text, understanding its meaning, should be a little bit startling. Because if you are familiar with the evangelical sphere of existence, you may find that people talk about the fact that they are not under law, but under grace, as a way of explaining back to you why they don't have to obey the law of God. Which is really weird, since the context in which Paul says it is just a really long argument for why you should obey the law. And so, if this is a long argument about why you should obey the law, let's think for a second. This text does not mean I am not under the obligation to obey law, but instead, I'm under grace, so I can sin that grace may abound. That's not the conclusion that Paul reached when he just denied that conclusion. What is this text saying? It is saying, I am not under the covenant of works to be justified by my own obedience to the law. I am under the covenant of grace, and I am counted righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And therefore, instead of trying to slavishly obey God out of fear, or instead of slavishly obeying sin in the pursuit of the lusts of sin, rather, I am going out of a position of security to obey God, to see the reign of grace, because I have been freed from sin. I am dead to sin. And I now will joyfully pursue the reign of grace. Now, if that's what the text is teaching, which I think it clearly is, then when you look at the key points of doctrine that I've pointed out, you need to understand the covenant of works. You need to understand what Christian liberty is. And Christian liberty, I have given to you the text from the Westminster Confession back on page 5. And under point 16, I have a quote there of what Christian liberty is. So page 5, point 16, it says, from Westminster Confession, section 1 of chapter 20, the liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to sin and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. In other words, you look there and there's 12 things listed, and Paul's whole argument is because of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, therefore we should pursue freedom 12. So you want to understand Christian liberty. You need to understand the covenant of grace. How does Christ represent us? What does He obtain for us? What is this union with Christ? Now, you need to understand also how you increasingly possess the good things in the covenant of grace, and that's by growing in faith. Now, when we get that, we see how that aligns with God's goal in creation and salvation. It's not in order to make it so that we are free so that we can sin. It's the idea that we are free from sin in order to do righteousness. And that freedom, you need to understand by studying Christian liberty. So what does it mean to live unto God? Well, individually, this is key doctrine 6, that means making your hands into weapons of righteousness. You need to train your hands to war. You need God to give you that training. So that is necessary to avoid uselessness and to avoid being a slave to sin. And then corporately, learning to fight as a soldier rather than just a lone warrior. And so the effective performance with a weapon followed by the effective performance with a weapon in a team. And so the best way to do that is in church life and in individual and household worship. And the Sabbath is the day for that learning to work corporately and then working corporately. The Sabbath is a sign of hope. It's a sign of hope that we will be victorious. We will subdue evil under our feet in union with Christ. We will see the reign of grace in the earth progressively by degrees until the earth is filled with the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. So, how do we apply that? Well, we've been freed from sin. We should not live in sin. We should live to God. We should not live to sin. We shouldn't live to the goal of sin. We should live with the goal of glorifying God, the pursuit of God. We need to train our hands to war for righteousness. We need to see the knowledge of God as worth getting, sharing, and working together for. And in order to do that, we have to really think about, why do we do the alternative? We do the alternative because we believe that something else is better. Why do we think it's better? Because we think, really, our happiness comes from the other thing. I can't be happy unless I have, name it. That lie, no matter how trite, cliche, whatever, you've got that lie. Or you wouldn't sin. And so the process of identifying the lie and beating it to death like Paul does, how do you argue with yourself and actually get rid of that? And the way you are motivated to do that is if you actually believe that nothing else is going to make you happy. And if you don't believe that, that's okay. If you're a Christian and you inconsistently believe it, God's just going to spank you until you get it. So he does. He's a good dad. He doesn't just leave kids to just rebel. He goes, all right, come over here. Time for another spanking. And he will chastise you. He will bring you suffering. And one of the ways he brings suffering is by letting you go into the sin. Now, none of those things should be new to you. Applications over and over again are taking truths, the system of truth, and applying it to the same thing over and over again. It's kind of like what Paul does. Connecting the system of truth in more and more ways, so that as you get connections and you get the system and you see the implications, more and more you get, this is the application. This is what the good life is. Here's how I pursue what's good. And you have to root out falsehoods and replace them with belief of the truth. And that involves seeing the value of the knowledge of God and the value of working together to that end. And so blessedness comes from wisdom. Wisdom comes from using the means properly. And one of the big means is working together. And so we have this goal as individuals, and that draws us to work with each other. And so you have there again the formal attributes of the good. Which probably the first two times I put them in a sermon outline, you went, oh, that's kind of cute. And now this is drumbeat three. You start to go, well, maybe I should think about these formal attributes, because maybe what David is saying is that these are effective tools for helping us to see why other things are not really the good. These things provide you with the mechanism to criticize the lies. I am really bored and I need entertainment. Is that going to solve my problem in the long term? Is that transformative? No. Is being entertained today build on being entertained yesterday in such a way that it's better than it was before? No, it's not cumulative. And so you can go down the list. This is a list for criticizing false views of the good and for helping you to see that the knowledge of God, that's all you got. That's it. Nothing else works. Knowledge of God. Sometimes you think it's not fulfilling. And so you go, really, is it fulfilling? It is fulfilling. It becomes unfulfilling when you stop getting more of it. The knowledge of God becomes less fulfilling when you're not growing in the knowledge of God. And so if you start to find Christianity boring, that means you need to start digging deeper. And the increasing knowledge and seeing the connectedness of things brings increasing meaning, makes it more wondrous, and drives you on. Comments, questions, objections from the voting members? Rice? So verse 11, you're saying? You're talking about, yeah. So back in the Christian Liberty, point 11 is not mentioned in this text. It gets mentioned down the road. So in Romans 8, we talk about the free access that we have to pray and in other chapters, but it has not been really brought up yet by Paul. That's all I'm saying. So Paul's argument is 1 through 10 leads to 12. But that 11th one in the confession is not mentioned in the text so far. So, okay. Great. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word, and we ask that you would help to build up this congregation. I ask that you would help us to have a deepening understanding of the value of the knowledge of you, that we would desire it more deeply, that you would help us to know how to argue with ourselves and with other people, so that we will not be ashamed of the gospel, but that we will boast in it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.